With me to Genesis chapter 20, Genesis chapter 20. As we approach the middle portion of this book of Genesis, we see sort of a reoccurring theme, a theme that seems to be going on with many of God's men. We see the holy men of God not only make some mistakes, and in the case of our chapter today, the same exact mistake twice. And so last week, if you recall, Pastor Richard left us with the daughters of Lot attempting to do God's work and helping with the lineage of their father. And I think at this point we have seen over and over, just like in the past 19 chapters that we've studied, we kind of see a familiar theme, and that's God's men blowing it. I've entitled this message today, "Here We Go Again." And so I want to kind of just set this up for us a little bit. A short scene that we just saw last week, a vignette, as they call them, in a theater with Lot and his daughters. And now it pans back to our next scene that comes up, and it goes back to Abraham. So would you follow along with me in verse 1 of chapter 20? "And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt in Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. And now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.'" Verse 4, "But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, 'Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? And did he not say to me that she is my sister? And she even herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this.' And God said to him in a dream, 'Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me, and therefore I did not let you touch her. Now therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours.'" Father, we thank you for the amazing grace that we will see today. We thank you, God, that as we go through and we study your word, Lord, that we become knowledgeable of those things that are often portrayed as stories or contradictions. And Lord, we thank you this morning that you've given us this place that we can come to do that. I pray, Lord, that you would help me, Lord, to keep my words, Lord, in my heart, and that I would expound yours, Lord, for the hearers' ears, Lord. Therefore, we can benefit, Lord, from what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I don't know about you, but one thing that I kind of shocking to me is that Abraham is always referred to as the father of faith, the man that God used to do this. But why would God allow us to read about someone that he chose to lead the Jewish nation totally blow it again? I purposely stopped in our verses there. We're going to get through all the whole chapter, but I wanted to stop there so that we can kind of get an idea of what it is that God is doing. You know, oftentimes we hear people condemn the Bible. They say that, I've even heard people and have used this myself, that I didn't need the Old Testament because the New Testament was something new. So therefore, the Old Testament was old. There was no need to study it. But however, we see in there the same God of the New Testament is the same God in the Old Testament. It's a God of grace, a God of mercy. And so, you know, it's often said of those outside the church that we are hypocrites. And why should they come in here because of that? Well, for the same reason that you're here and that I'm here. And there's plenty more room for people like us, because oftentimes we can be that. We are hypocrites. What is that? That's a word where we get our word actor from. Many times people act a certain way. They act one way when you're in here. They act another way when you're at home. There may be some of you today who, you know, had a few choice words with your spouse on the way here, but you don't show that in here. You show that out there, but not here. You're acting as if something didn't happen. But the church is filled with hypocrites. And I think one of the things that we need to understand is that's not a bad thing. We need to come to a realization that, you know what, I can be just like these folks in the Bible. And I believe God has given us his word to show us that it's not about us, but it's about his grace. The story of Abraham doing something like this again is a story that each and every one of us can relate to. At least I can. As we go through the verses, we're going to see in there that Abraham tells Sarah that he wants her to lie for him so that he can remain alive. But it's not just that. It's not just a story of that. It's a story of the immense grace that God shows and his ability to keep his covenants. And we're going to see that. In our study on Wednesday nights, we're in the book of Acts. And I shared last week in Acts 4:33. Peter says, or it says, Luke writes, "And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." The words great grace, great is megas, and grace is charis, and the words are translated mega grace. And that is what we're going to see here today in our study. Not just the failings of the father of faith, but the great grace of God. And I can either look at the failings of men or the men that God used, or the great grace that is shown to them when they do blow it. And this should bring us a great hope in our lives. And it's something that we all could look to. Instead of focusing on when we fall, why do we not focus on him? And we want to see him, the one who has shown us the grace necessary to come out of the other side of it. I've often have to remind myself the reason that God gave me the life verse that he did so long ago. He gave me Philippians 1:6. Being very confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. If he started it, he will complete it. If you started it, then you are left to accomplish it the way that you think it should be. It's always good to allow God to do the work. Trust me. And we're going to see some things in our study today that are probably going to make you wonder. But the wonder we need to focus on is, how does God put up with his people? Mega grace. That's how he puts up with us. In verse 1, we look back and it says, "And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. And now Abraham said of Sarah's wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." Now, we want to stop there for a moment. And we want to, if you've been studying with us, you will feel a strange sort of deja vu. Haven't we read this before? And the reason for that is that it's a very similar account that we looked at. And let's flip back to Genesis chapter 12. I think it's probably on the screen for you. Let's look at verses 11 through 14. Genesis 12, verse 11. "And it came to pass that when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarah, his wife, 'Indeed, I know you are a woman of beautiful countenance. And therefore it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, "This is his wife," and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." And so it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. And so in that passage, we saw Abraham and Sarah as they devised a scheme to avoid problems with Pharaoh in Egypt. Abraham asked his wife to lie and to tell the Pharaoh that she was his sister. In this chapter, the names are changed. This time they are in Gerar, which is on the western coast of Israel, the land where the Philistines. And the king now is Abimelech. It's not Pharaoh. In the first account, God inflicted disease on Pharaoh and his court because of his relationship with Sarah. Here in chapter 20, Abimelech is warned in a dream not to touch her. So other than these two accounts, they're almost identical. And this Some have said that this is just a reoccurring one, and they just repeated it twice. I believe that these are two different accounts, and the reason we take up the second account is because it speaks to an issue that is relevant to all of us, and that is reoccurring sin. In this passage, we see Abraham making the same mistake again, and he stumbles at the same point a second time. We should not be surprised by these things because it parallels our own experience, does it not? Our own lives, if we're honest. Aren't there things in your life, in my life, that dog us relentlessly? Are there sins that we have taken to the Lord and said, Lord, I'll never do this again, only to find ourselves returning to the Lord to confess the same sin again and again? It may have to do with substances, alcohol, drugs, or food. It may have to do with interpersonal relationships, gossip or anger, destructive conversation. It may be physical, some habit that you just can't shake. It may be mental, lust, anger, bitterness, resentment. It may have to do with money, maybe debt, a lust for the material, and a reluctance to give to the Lord. It may have to do with time management, wasting time, neglecting time for God, maybe His word or maybe prayer. Whatever the sin, I suspect that we don't have to look very far to find one or two that we struggle with consistently. This morning, we're going to look at how to move toward victory in the embarrassing failings of life, and we can have victory over them. We'll see just how much God will move in and through not only our lives, but the lives of others to accomplish this task, because God loves us. He desires to bring us to the place where He wants us to be. And this is what He's doing with Abram. Look with me in verse 3. It says, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.' But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, 'Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, "She is my sister"? And she even herself said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands have I done this." Now, let's look at this for a moment, because one would have to ask the very first question. I don't know if you're weird like me, but one would have to ask, why would King Abimelech want Sarah? At this point now, she's 90 years old. The last time that Abraham and Sarah pulled this stunt, she was in her 60s and still a looker. Because in chapter 12, verse 11, Abraham makes the comment, "A woman of beautiful countenance." This time, she's now 90 years old and way past menopause. So why did Abimelech go after her? I don't know about you. It's a fair question to ask. If you haven't asked, why would this king go put a 90-year-old woman in his harem? Why would he do that? One commenter states that even in her elder age, Sarah would still have a look about her. Remember, folks in those days would live an average of about 125 years of age, and we can guesstimate that with a life expectancy of 80 today, she would look like a woman in her 50s. But the main reason Abimelech would go after her was because of Abraham's clout. Abraham was a rich man, and he had an army. And Abimelech would want to have a tie to Abraham, and if he could hook up with a family member, say a sister, maybe a daughter, then he was in. So old Abimi saw Sarah go into the harem, and as he goes to bed, but not with her, and God speaks to him in a dream, and he tells him, "Indeed, you are a dead man." The modern day vernacular would be hearing Mr. T in Rocky III, "Dead meat." But God tells him in a dream, "That is another man's wife." And then Abimelech freaks out. Verse 4 tells us that Abimelech did not go near her. And verse 5 says, "He will slay. Will you slay a righteous nation?" So a little bit of background in this will help us to see the bigger picture. See, the people who lived in this area were later called the Philistines. And these were the enemies of Israel, whom came Goliath, the giant that David slew. These people had come from Egypt. They were not Canaanites, but Egyptians, who had moved up to the border of the land of Palestine. They are what we call as a spiritual picture of the moral but unregenerate churchmen. That is, a worldly people getting close to the truth of God as close to God as they can while remaining unregenerated. What does that mean? There was no change. There was no repentance. They didn't become regenerated. They stayed in their old state. Today, the world is full of these religious people. Thousands of them meet in churches across our land today who do not know what it means to be born again. I know when I first got saved, that was a term that I didn't want to, hang on myself, because people would say, are you one of those born agains? And I'm like, ooh, I don't know why you say that. I'm a Christian. Are you born again? And there was a great big dispute for many years about what it means to be born again. Now, I love when we look at truth, because where did we first hear that term of being born again? In John chapter 3, when Nicodemus was coming before Jesus. Remember, Nicodemus was a religious man, and he came before Jesus, and he said, "What must I do?" And Jesus told him, "You must be born again." And you guys know the story. Nicodemus said, "How can a man enter his mother's womb a second time?" And then he explains it to him. You must be born again. These folks are good, righteous people. They're religious people. But there's no regeneration. They don't have the Holy Spirit in them. And of course, in these days, the Holy Spirit was not prominent like he is today. But the Spirit of God would rest upon these men. These folks, they think the church is where they can learn ethical and moral principles, along with others who are interested in advancing the highest good for our society. It might shock you to know that a lot of people will come to church to learn how to be moral people without ever being regenerated. You must be born again. Otherwise, the best you can come up with is what you can do. I love what Jesus said, that apart from me, you can do nothing. You can be good, but the only good you can be is what you can come up with. But supernaturally, when the Holy Spirit enters a person, they can become good through Jesus. They become holy. They become righteous. Yet these people, they consider themselves Christians and would feel insulted if they were told that they are not Christian in the scriptural sense. The king of this group is called Abimelech, which means my father is king. And this suggests an authority no higher than man. It is the concept of my father as king of all the people. He's the supreme ruler. We could say this is characteristic of a worldly church, the church that does not regard authority as coming from any higher source than man. I don't know about you, but as far as authority goes, for us here at Connect, it starts with God, and then it goes downhill. Authority must be given to him. All of our hearts must be given to him, not part of it, but all of it must be given to him in order for him to be the supreme ruler of our lives. But as I said, these are the Philistines, and these are the ones often that Paul, these kind of people are the ones that Paul warned Timothy about. In 2 Timothy 3:5, it should be on the screen for you. He says, these folks, they will act as if they are religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. You must stay away from people like that. Now, that is a hard term to hear, because oftentimes we're told that we're to love one another, and that's what we're to do. But we have to understand there are people in there that will take the word of God who are not regenerated, they're unregenerate, and they use the verses to meet their own personal, their own moral being. It's not God's. And Paul tells Timothy, stay away from those kind of people. Oftentimes, in our fellowship, people will tend to want to pull you, me, that way. It might be through maybe having you come and listen to a different service. It might be getting you to go to somewhere that you could hear, quote, the things that are from God, when in all actuality, they're from man. Now, I don't have a problem with folks in our fellowship that go to other churches that you're invited to hear the word of God, if in fact that's what you're hearing. The question is, how do you know if you're hearing it? And the question could be asked today, how do you know that you're hearing it in here? Well, one of the things that we often say is that don't just take our word for it. Go and search the scriptures yourself, as Paul talks about, the Bereans. Be a Berean. If not, then the best that you can come up with is what you think is true. Well, I like what that guy says, but I don't like what that guy says. What does God say? What does his word say? And so we have to be able to distinguish what is the word of God and what isn't. And for many of you who have been walking with the Lord for any length of time, sometimes your ears will pop up when you hear somebody say something that just is not, doesn't seem right. You may not have even been taught it yet, but something just didn't seem right. And so you go and you look, or maybe you ask one of us, not because we are the authority, but because we are in the same place all the time, studying the Word of God. This isn't about Pastor Gino or Pastor Richard or Pastor Al having a hobby. This is what God has given us to do, and we take great care in doing it. Just this last week, my computer died, and I started freaking out. I'm like, what am I going to do? All my stuff's on the computer. How am I going to put this message together? And of course, you know, people smarter than me said, just get your Bible out and get a pad and start writing. I hate those guys. No, I know what they're saying. And yes, that's what we do. But you know what? When you do things a certain way, doesn't it just flow? And man, you know the time. You know the time allotted. I can't meet with people from this time to this time on this day, from this time to this time, because that's when I crawl into my cave and all my cave stuff is all working. You know, the books are on the shelf, the computer software is on there, and everything I need is there. But there are some folks who don't have that. And they come here to hear us teach them what the word says. Because ultimately, that's what we are called to do. When it starts to become anything other than that, then it's time to, you know, move on down the road. It's time to pray that God would bring in someone else to teach him. But in our story, these people are rampant today. And we have to be careful. We don't need to, you know, walk around, you know, and think to ourselves, oh, the kukuis, you know, behind that tree. You know, it's like, no, just be faithful to where God's called you and study his word. And don't worry about the boogeyman or whoever's out there, you know, Satan trying to bring. I got to share something with you. I was listening to a study from a well-known pastor, and he was talking about how the perils of being in one place too long and the benefits of it as well. He said one of the benefits is you see all the winds of doctrine come through the church. They come and they leave. They come and they leave. And the people get all excited. Did you know that, you know, and they start talking about all this stuff and then it passes away too. When you're in a church long enough, that happens. Pastor Richard and I have been here long enough in Los Baños. For me, it's going on 6 years. It hasn't been that long. For him, it's been, I think, 125 years. But we've seen all the winds come in just for me in that short 6 years. You cannot believe. And so we have to be able to differentiate between that. Study the Word of God. That's why, prayerfully, that's why you come here. But in our verses, I love how Abimelech tries to defend himself. He kind of sounds like our kids when they get in trouble. Or maybe us when God busts us. He says, in the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Don't you like that? Your kids come to you. You know, I really didn't want to do that, but something made me do it, and I just didn't want to do it, but I did it. Really, what he's saying is, hey, God, Abraham told me that it was his sister, Sarah. And Sarah agreed it was her brother. And I love this, all in a dream. In verse 6, it says, and God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. Don't you just love when God just agrees with us, with our goofiness? He says, for I also withheld you from sinning against me, and therefore I did not let you touch her. See, God acknowledges Abimelech, but then he gives him the straight 411 by saying, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning. I did not let you touch her. It's something to think about when we feel that we have done something good in our walks when it was actually God doing it through us. This is a revelation of how God views this sin of taking another man's wife. He tells this pagan man he is doing a terrible thing, and Abimelech recognizes it. And I have to say that it shows how far we've slipped today, that when you realize that even pagans in that day recognized how terrible it was to take another man's wife. Abimelech protested that he did not realize what he was doing, that he had been tricked by Abraham and Sarah, and that he was innocent of any wrongdoing and was acting only out of his integrity. You notice, however, that his moral standards were no protection against stumbling into sin. Even though he had moral higher standards than Abraham at this point, they were no protection against keeping him from stumbling into sin. Even with his eyes wide open and meaning to do right and thinking that he was doing right, he was still on the verge of falling into sin. This is the unhappy state of those who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord. They do not have the inner voice, the Holy Spirit to protect, to restrain, or to guide, and to keep them from evil. And had it not been for the influence of God, this man would have plunged right on into sin. I don't know about you, but many times the Lord has spoken very loudly to my heart, in my knower, don't do this. You're going to get in trouble. Many times God has said that to me, you're going to get in trouble. And for Abraham's sake, God restrained him. And as we see at the end of this account, he struck Abimelech with a deadly disease, which prevented him from taking Sarah as his wife. Now, verse 7 says, now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. Now, we need to see that, as I said earlier, God does not take this too lightly. He warns Abimelech, restore her now. You could translate that, stop that relationship now. Don't keep going after it. It's a warning. Verse 8, so Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid. See, that's the kind of response when the Lord speaks to us. But the kind of fear that we should possess is reverence. That's where the term fear of the Lord or the fear of the Lord comes from. Verse 9, and Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought me on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. And then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this thing? Now, I can say this. It's a sad state when the world has to tell the church that we're blowing it. As a Christian, has anyone had to say that to you? What were you thinking of when you did this thing? Or have you ever had to say to yourself, what got into me anyway? Or maybe I thought I was further along in my Christian life than this. Here, I've done this thing again, and I thought had long ago passed my life, whatever has gotten into me? Have you ever asked yourself that? I like what one writer said about this portion. He says, if you have ever had to ask yourself that, you need to learn the lesson Abraham had to learn here. Old natures never die. They only smell that way. You are still capable of the worst sin that you have ever committed and more. Abraham has been a coward for 30 years, and he is still capable of being the same yellow coward he was at the beginning, hiding behind his wife, subjecting her to dishonor and disgrace and shame in order to protect his own skin. He had made a pact with her 30 years before, and he had never gotten around to giving her any new instructions, in spite of how much he had grown in grace. Interesting saying. And you know, for me, it's easy to look at this and say, why would he still do that? But I have to be honest with myself. I've been worse than Abraham. Why would I keep doing the things that God says is not good? In verse 11, it says, and Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my sister. He's given Abimelech a lame excuse as to why he did what he did. He's accusing them of not being who he thought he was, a forthright person, a person who feared God. A person who fears God is not going to worry that someone's going to kill them. They're not. You're not going to be afraid of death. You can't. You know why? Because death tells us that, hey, this party's over. And there is this place that God has called his people to called heaven. And I love that because it says heaven, there's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more dying. I don't know. Well, young people can't understand that part about the pain. There's no more pain. For us seasoned folks, you know, there's pain just the moment you get out of bed. Like, why do I even have to live in this place? But heaven, there's no more of that. No more coughing. No more, you know, fear. Should I get the flu shot or not? If I get the H1N1, I'm going to die. Well, you're going to go to heaven. You know what that means? No more flu shots. You know? No more worrying about your weight. That's going to be nice. But he's accusing them of not being who he is. See, Abraham was comforted with his sin. And he had two excuses. The first is, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Now, when I first read that, I'm like, wow, how do you hide behind your wife? Here, sir, you go in front, okay? Because they're going to kill me. So you're a good-looking gal and all that, and I'm not that good-looking, and yet, you know, they want you, they don't want me, so they're going to kill you to get to me if they know you're my wife. But if you're my sister, oh, we're going to get away with it. See, in other words, it was an honest mistake. Abraham seeks to explain away his sin. He tries to imply that it's no big deal. And oftentimes we try to sidestep responsibility by pointing to our upbringing. Well, that's just the way I am. I cannot tell you when I have to say something to someone and they use that term, well, hey, that's who I am. It makes me cringe because that's what I used to say until God busted me, until he broke me. And then I learned about what that verse meant was, you know, fall upon the stone and you'll be broken. But if you don't, the stone's going to fall on you and crush you. And when God takes you through the breaking, you hear things that you used to say and you're like, oh, don't say that. You don't have no idea what you're saying. That's just the way I am. Or maybe we blame the media. They're always planting sinful thoughts in my head. It's not me. I don't want to do that. I don't want to look at that. They do that. Or how about this one? Well, they made me mad. I used to say that too. Until God said, why do you let other people control your emotions, but you won't let me? Well, they made me mad. They can't make you do anything. You choose to do it. And this is what Abraham did. He chose to live that way for he could protect himself. See, we need to come to the place of realizing that unless God controls our lives, I'm responsible for the decisions that I make. No one else can make me make them. But Abraham doesn't stop there. Look at verse 12. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass that when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother. Now I got to tell you something. Guys, when we do that, our wives begin to lose respect for us. That's why a lot of guys can't bust open the Bible with their wives and say, honey, let's read, or honey, let's pray, because she already knows. What Abraham has done is he's rationalized his words by saying, besides, she really is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not my mother. In other words, look, technically, I didn't lie, right? I love this in the political scene. They don't even use the word lie. They say, they use words like disenfranchised, or they use words like disingenuous. I was a little disingenuous when I said that. It sounds better to me if you say, you know what, dude, I straight up lied to you, man. You know, because that's what I did, I lied. Because that's what God hears. Or how wrong it is to do that with God. Make excuses. When he zeroes in and says, I want you to stop that. But God, you know my husband, he's a pain. You know, and I'm the weaker vessel. That's what you said in your word. So I'm just being who I am. But how many times we've comforted ourselves with those words? If the truth be told, many of us rationalize our actions every week. If we don't believe me, ask your spouse. They would be more than happy to tell you. Honey, do I rationalize some things? Oh, no, honey, you're the greatest. Now, if she's like my wife, she'll say, well, you know what? On Tuesday, you said this, and I know you really meant this, but you rationalized that. I'm good at that. My son told me that. Pop, you know what? You have this gift, which is a curse. Even when you're wrong, you can make yourself sound right. And I looked at him and I said, oh, that's pretty cool. You know, until I realized that that's something that can really get you hurt. But it's rationalization. But how many times have we comforted ourselves? Maybe with this line. Well, everybody does it. Like when people are driving over the speed limit. Well, everyone's doing it. You know, that's my rationale. I'm keeping up with the flow of traffic. I'll get run over if I don't. Or how about this one? Well, compared to most people, you guys know what I'm talking about, right? In other words, in comparison to others, I'm not so bad. And each one of those is a rationalization, and that's what Abraham was doing. But I have to say this, that sin is not measured against other people. It's measured against God's standards. That's why we always want to go by the word of God. What does God say about that? A lot of times guys will come to me and say, well, Pastor Al, you know, I don't know about this, but what do I do? Well, let's see what God's word says about it. Oh, man. And they want me to tell them something else. Oh, you're okay, bro. It's like, let's see what God says. In the small epistle of James, James writes in James 1, verse 13 through 15. It should be up on the screen. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. And then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. The Bible tells us that. For the wages of sin is death. You notice that James tells us, and don't miss the words, when we are tempted. He doesn't write if you are tempted. You're going to get tempted. I'd venture to say, oftentimes, and I used to think this, I was guilty of it. I used to think that our senior saints, wow, I can hardly wait till I get there because they don't have those kind of problems. They don't get tempted for nothing. So after the service, go up to our seniors and ask them, and they'll tell you the truth. What did you think, that would they just stop living after that? They just walk around, you know? It's like, no, they get tempted by that, you know? I know for me, temptation is so huge when I see that food on commercials. I'm like, I'm lost. Then they could be talking to me. When they got, you know, ribs barbecuing on TV, I'm like, you know, I love you, but. And I'll even say, you know what, I really believe we should have some ribs. And I'll run out and get some. That's like, that's temptation. That's falling into it. And James says, you know what, when it's full grown, it gives birth to death. You eat the ribs and then I die. You know, it's like, but James tells us that we will be tempted, and it happens to every one of us. And though we do not have to sin, because we have the power within us to resist, we sometimes do sin. James says each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, it gives birth to death. See, James places the blame right where it ought to be, on us. We're responsible. We fall short. And this is what Abraham needed to admit. It's our own evil desires that lead us to sin. See, what James did, he identified the way that Satan usually works. First thing is he baits us. Throw those ribs on the screen and I'm done. And then our evil desire takes the bait, because I can already taste the dressing or the barbecue sauce. And then I run to the store and I get them. We sin. And the ultimate result of sin is death. Now, some of you are sitting there going, "Well, it's not a sin to eat ribs." No, I'm talking about the temptation when I know I'm supposed to stay away from certain foods, you know. There's just something, do you ever go through those crazes? I mean, or is it just pregnant women that do that? I go through spells where I'm like, I have got to have some fried food right now. Right now, I don't care what it is. Fry a banana, I don't care. Give it to me, coat it and fry it. I just have to have fried food. I can't eat fried food because it causes my breathing to get messed up. But for me, we sin, and then the ultimate result of sin is death. Ultimately for me, in that temptation, what I do is I end up struggling with my breathing. And then my wife says, "What did you eat?" I can't even get away with it anymore. Go to a men's breakfast, you know. "What'd you eat?" "Why do you ask?" "Because you're breathing funny." Oh, my goodness. But see, make no mistake, when we've fallen in one area, Satan will return to that area many times, seeing if he can get us to fall again. This is what he's doing with Abraham. Satan will exploit every weakness that we reveal. But this is not Satan's fault. It's ours. His job is only to tempt us. Our job is either to resist it or we fall prey to it. And we want to learn how to keep that from happening. Abraham is not looking very good right now in the eyes of Abimelech, is he? But he must obey what God told him, and Abimelech does. Look at verse 14. "And then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham." He's getting even more rich. "And he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' And then to Sarah, he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody.' Thus, she was rebuked." Now, if we hadn't had the background that we had, one would think that Abimelech and not Abraham was the righteous man. Wouldn't you say? He gave a great deal to Abraham, including Sarah. And I love what one commentator said about verse 16. He said that it's possible that Abimelech was being sarcastic with Sarah because of using the term, "I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver." See, being that she went along with Abraham's lie, and I tend to agree with it, because the end of the verse tells us, "Thus she was rebuked." Abimelech was given everything and said, "Oh, by the way, where you go? I gave this to your brother," right? Verse 17, and so Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. And then they bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. God healed Abimelech, and he blessed Abraham. I believe that God shows us the difference between a Christian and a moral non-Christian in this story. Abimelech was really more noble in this incident than Abraham, but both were a total failure in pleasing God. And I love the fact that God puts a story like this in the Bible because it gives hope to people like me and hopefully people like you. And although Abraham did this, we'll see in a future lesson that God is just preparing Abraham's character. He's getting him ready to be the father of many nations. And it's a process. It's a process of time. And aren't you glad that God is that way? As I said earlier, Philippians 1:6, that he who began the good work in you will be faithful. You notice it doesn't say anything about you or me in there? He began it. He will be faithful and he will complete it. God intervenes in this little debacle of Abraham so he can carry out his promise to a son. In our next study, God promises is fulfilled. Isaac is born. But it's an amazing thing we're going to hear about, a similar story as we get to chapter 26. But this time, it will be Abraham's son, Isaac. He follows his dad's conniving sin of lying to protect himself and Rebekah, his wife. It must be a family affair, you know? It's what he was taught. No doubt Abraham's dad taught him that, right? When he left Ur of the Chaldeans, he was taught that. And we have to ask ourselves, what are some of the things that we have been taught that maybe we have to be retaught? Only pride will keep us from learning. I believe God gives us these lessons for us to learn from, to show us, don't worry, bigger saints than you have done the same thing. And God still loved them. See, the difference is we have the hope of Christ. God sent his only son to take the punishment for our sins so that we too can be forgiven. And the question is, are we like Abraham or Abimelech? Have we received the Lord Jesus as Savior, or are we a good moral person? See, it's a process of time that will prove our existence here on this earth. It will not be enough to just feel bad about our feelings. Are we being shaped? Are we being changed? And there must be a repentance that leads to salvation, and Jesus Christ is the only way that that can happen. I love this story because as I look at the perils of Abraham and what he's done, I began to look at my own life, my own past, and I thought, you are so wretched, but I'm so thankful that I was forgiven. And it was through Jesus that I was forgiven. It wasn't going to church. Church bored me. Church turned me off to Christianity. But it was when God got a hold of my heart and changed it, there was a repentance, there was a change, a regeneration. And then I became born again. I didn't become a Christian. I became born again. The term that I used earlier, there are a lot of people today, and I have to close with this. There are a lot of people today that are really down on Christians. And I understand why. Because there's a lot of people that I have trouble being around who claim to be Christians, but live a life that's totally debauched. Well, that's just the way I am. And who are you to judge me? Well, I am nobody. But God's word says, this is the way that we're to go. And Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by me. And so I began following him. And then when I began following him, I began to see really how wretched I really was and can be. It's that light of Jesus that shines on a person's heart that they begin, like that cracked pot that you glue back together. You know, probably you guys never did that. I did that once with my mom's stuff. I'm like, oh, just glue it all back together. There was no super glue in those days. She could see the Elmers seeping out of the cracks, you know. But it said that if you were to do that, all you got to do is put a light inside of it. And the light emanates from the cracks, anywhere where it hasn't been sealed. And when the light of Jesus comes into a person's heart, that's what it does. It makes us realize, you know what, I really am not a good person. And my goal is not to become a good person. I pray when Jesus comes to receive me that I don't stand there and say, well, I'm a good person. A lot of times people will tell us that. When I ask that question, if you should stand before God and he says, why should I let you in my heaven? What would you say? Well, I was a good person. Really? How good were you? Were you better than Jesus? Well, no, nobody's better than him. But the thing about it is, it's not being good that gets us there. It's not being good that regenerates us. It's the blood of Christ that we say, Lord, no longer me, but you. You direct my life. You guide my life. And then all of a sudden, there is a change. And that's my prayer, that we learn from these stories like this. Last week was a heavy one. We learn from that one. You can't help God. And from this story, trust God with your difficult circumstance. Don't get other people to lie for you. And as I said last week, by the way, if I call and you are there, don't tell your spouse. Tell them I'm not here. You know, it's like, run out the door or something. You know, jump in the shower. Tell them in the shower. Jump in it. That's the same thing. Tell them you're my sister. You know you're not. Fear God. Don't fear what man can do to you. I don't fear what any man can do to me, because he can't do to me what God can do. And the day that I take my last breath, I win because of him, not because of what I do. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just the fact that you show us in this story. You don't hold anything back. Lord, you reveal the messiness of man's heart. You rat on us, Lord, and show us that just how bad we can be apart from you. And yet, Lord, every one of us look at one another as the things that we have done wrong and maybe hold ill will towards each other for it. But Lord, the greatest thing, Lord, that I can look to is your grace in spite of what I have done. You've shown me great grace. Mega charis, Lord, you have shown me. So Lord, I want to walk in that grace this week. And so Lord, I pray for all of our folks, Lord, that as they come to know you, that it'll be through studying your word, that you would give them an excitement, Lord, about who you are. And ultimately, they will experience that great grace in their life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.